But if you remember back a couple of weeks, some of you, of course, weren't here a couple of weeks back, but for those who were, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first step in Satan's three-step plan to beat God. Now, obviously, this is simply his current plan. Satan has always had a plan to beat God. It started back in the Garden of Eden. His plan there was, well, I'll get Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of this tree they're not supposed to eat from. Well, that one worked out pretty good. And he's had a plan ever since. And his plan is constantly changing and evolving. It changed along the way. You know, he tried to destroy mankind in several different ways along the way. Of course, God's grace and mercy has always found a remnant of people to be saved and to be able to continue on serving God. And of course, one of Satan's biggest plans was to destroy Jesus when he came. And of course, that was what he thought was going to be his greatest victory, turned out to be his greatest defeat. He managed to get Jesus killed, which was exactly what God planned for him to do. So Satan fell right into the trap of doing what God wanted to have done in order to bring salvation to the world. But now, his focus is on the church. And so, if we look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation." And the provocation, of course, was the time in the wilderness when the children of Israel hardened their hearts against God. And they, of course, all died in that wilderness without making it to the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb and their families. Satan knows that salvation is in the church. And he knows that if he can destroy the church, he'll be able to fill hell up completely. That there is no other way of salvation other than through the Lord's church. And so, because he knows that, that's what he's turned his plan of attack to. He wants to defeat the church, and he figures if he can defeat the church, he can defeat God. And so we're in that battle with him and against him, of course. Now, Satan knows the best way to destroy the church is to keep people away from it. Now, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. How does he keep people away from it? We'll mention those just briefly as in review when we get there in a minute. But sometimes his initial efforts fail and someone obeys the gospel and is added to the Lord's church. So what's he going to do then? If he couldn't keep them out, that's his first goal, is keep people out of the church. Just keep people away from being a Christian. But if he fails and someone becomes a Christian, then what's he going to do? He's not going to give up. If there's one thing that we could learn from Satan, it's perseverance. Satan never gives up. He always just regroups and tries again. He tries a different angle, he tries a different approach, but he never gives up. And we need to have that level of persistence to never give up like that. Well, when one becomes a Christian, rather than giving up, Satan doubles his efforts to get that person back. And he tries to get that person to leave the church, to stop being a Christian, to quit believing in God. And so, we're going to look at some of the ways that Satan tries to get us back. First of all, Satan tries to get us back by using all the tools that he used to keep people out in the first place. And that's what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So we'll just mention those quickly. Seducing us with sinful enticements. Sometimes people get so wrapped up in sin, they'll leave the church and go back out into the world. Bombarding us with worldly pleasures. So much fun, so many things to do that we just don't have time for the church. Producing an abundance of counterfeits. You know, so we can't tell the difference in what's real and what's not. Which one's really following God and which one's not. Magnifying our faults and sins. By lying about the importance of the church. By deceptively distorting God's truths. By touting tolerance in place of obedience. By exchanging good for God. Instead of obeying God, just do good things. Be a good person instead of actually doing what God tells us to do. Promoting procrastination. is a big one. Just wait. Just don't do anything right now. And supporting self-reliance and egotism. Focus on self always turns us away from doing what God wants us to. So just like He kept people out of the church with these things, He'll use these same things to get us to leave the church, to get us to quit the church, to quit being a Christian and turn back to Satan and back to the world and away from God. And so that's the first one, is using those tools. But the second thing that Satan does to try to get us back is that he causes frustration and discouragement and depression. Have you ever been frustrated trying to be a Christian? You ever been discouraged? Have you ever even felt maybe depressed about it? Just, well, there's no hope, nobody cares, nobody wants to do what's right. Oh, it's so frustrating, it's so hard. You know, I'm just so discouraged, you know, and whatever the reason for that discouragement or frustration or depression is, Satan will use that to get people to leave the church. He tried it with several people. You know, that was Elijah's weakest moment. Right after he had been up on Mount Carmel and had defeated all the prophets of Baal, 400-1, and he won that battle. And then right after that, he's running off in the wilderness afraid Jezebel's going to kill him. And he's hiding in a cave. And he's crying out to God and saying, I'm the only one, nobody else cares. And he allowed that discouragement and frustration and even depression to overwhelm him. And whatever the cause might be for us, but like Elijah, sometimes we may allow that discouragement and frustration to keep us from doing what God wants us to do. After Elijah was successful there on Mount Carmel with all the false prophets, you remember that? They built the altars and the false prophets couldn't get the fire to come down. Elijah did, praying to God, and God sent the fire down. Baal wouldn't do it for his prophets. Of course not. He wasn't a real God. He couldn't do it. But God did. And so, he said, well, if Baal's God, you follow him. If the Lord's God, you follow him. And then he showed the Lord was the one that was really God. And so all the people, let's follow God and let's kill all these false prophets and get rid of them. And that should have been the point of triumph. That should have been the best point in Elijah's life. And instead, he's running off hiding. You think that was God's plan for Elijah? Hey, after Mount Carmel, I want you to run off and hide in the woods, hide in the wilderness, go hide in a cave. Is that what God wanted? No. God wanted Elijah to keep working, to keep doing things for him. But see, when we're discouraged and depressed, we don't want to do anything for anybody. And so Satan will use that to get us to quit. Elijah was ready to quit. In fact, he wasn't ready to just quit. He said to God, just kill me. I want you to just let me die. Just kill me. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Jezebel threatens to kill him. So what does he do? He gets up and he runs for days to get away from her so she won't kill him. To save his life, he runs away. And then he gets out there where it's just him and God and nobody else. And then he says, okay, God, kill me. Well, if he wanted to die, he could have just let Jezebel do it. She was ready and willing. But no, he runs out there into the wilderness and then asks God to do the killing for him. But we don't think clearly when we're discouraged, when we're depressed. We're not thinking clearly. It's one of the dangers of depression. That's why so many times, depression leads to suicidal thoughts and things just like Elijah. It's not the way God wants it to be, but it often is the way that people react. And so Satan will use that to try to cause us to quit, to stop serving God, and to run away and hide. And if he can get us to do that, he'll win that battle with us. And then also, Satan tries to get us back by causing strife and envy and division. When we look around the religious world and we see all the division, when we look around even within each religious group, it's divided and splintered, and and there are all these different divisions among them. There's even within sometimes a local congregation, there's strife and envy and division. They may still be meeting together, but they don't like each other, and they're fighting and fussing. And Satan uses that. We need to remember that strife and envy and division are not from God. They're from Satan. They're from the world and not from God. And then he also uses judgmentalism and negativity. He'll try to get us to judge everybody and everything and each other, and we'll be nitpicking. I always love that, nitpicking. Camp's coming up. Nitpicking, you know, that of course refers to lice and the little eggs that they plant on the hair. Those are called nits. And so nitpicking is, you know, going through looking for those little tiny eggs. Now, truly, nitpicking would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Getting lice off of people. The problem is, if you're nitpicking when somebody doesn't have lice, that's kind of a problem, wouldn't it be? Well, the problem with nitpicking is we're looking for any tiny, often insignificant thing in somebody's life. And a lot of times when it comes to this judgmentalism, it's not a matter of saying, well, here's what God says, and we've got to agree with Him, and we've got to live by what He says. It's, well, here's what I think, and you've got to live the way I want you to. And that's judgmental. That's nitpicking. That's looking for the faults that aren't really faults. They're not sins. They may just be differences of personality. They may be differences of opinion. They may be any number of things like that aren't sinful. But because I'm wanting to judge everybody and prove myself better than everybody else, I'm going to pick out everybody else's problems. It's an amazing thing, it really is, how easy it is to see a problem in somebody else's life. And when you look at their life, well, they shouldn't be parenting their kids like that, or those two spouses shouldn't treat each other that way, or, well, they shouldn't be talking like this, or they shouldn't be acting like that, or they shouldn't be. And we can always look at everybody else and say, well, look at what they're doing. That, why are they doing that for? It's a lot harder to turn that microscope on ourselves and look at all the problems we have. And so we need to look into the mirror of God's Word and look at our own reflection and look at our own faults and our own problems and correct those instead of nitpicking everyone else. Jesus talks about the man who says, here, let me get the speck out of your eye, while he's got a beam, a 2x4 sticking out of his eye. The absurdity, that, you know, Jesus uses hyperbole. What an exaggeration. Can you imagine somebody with a big old 2x4 sticking out of their eye trying to help somebody else get a speck of sawdust out of their eye? That's one of the most absurd pictures in the world. And yet, physically, we'd never even consider such a thing. But spiritually, we're sometimes guilty of doing that very thing. And so we have to watch out for that judgmentalism. And the negativity. It's true. I think about, I've been, had some trouble with a car battery here about a month or so back. And you know, it is true that a car won't run unless you've got that battery in there that's got a positive and a negative. But there's got to be balance there. You've got to have some positive and some negative. The Bible's there to point out sin and correct sin, and also to give good and teach the right and all of those things. There's positive and negative. If we get too far one way or the other and we get out of balance, it causes a problem. Causes a buildup, or it can cause an overload of one or the other. There are some churches, some people who, I guess we would call them Pollyanna, although that's not really fair. She was a sweet little girl, really, in the book and the movie and so forth. But some people would call it Pollyanna, where they're always, always positive, and they never will point out anything wrong. And there are some people in the religious world, nothing's wrong. It's okay. Everything's good. Everything's right. No, it's not. There are problems. So we can't be so far over to the positive side that we don't recognize sin and recognize error and recognize false teaching and those kinds of things, false doctrines. We can't be all over there. On the other hand, we can't be so far the other way that we're like the one congregation that a friend of mine, when we were in college, went to, where he said, let me ask y'all something. He said, every day when we go to church, the preacher gets up there and starts Bible class by asking, well, what bad things have you heard about in our brotherhood? What problems have you heard about in the church? Well, now, are there problems in the church? Yes, there are some problems. Do we need to deal with the problems? Yes, we need to deal with the problems. Do we need to focus on every bad thing that's ever happened? No. That's not normal, and that's not healthy. And so this negativity and this judgmentalism can be so overwhelming. It's amazing how many men who are solid, faithful, stick-to-the-Bible folks, but they get written up in papers for being, oh, there's something wrong with them. They've gone liberal, and they haven't. It's just somebody being negative, somebody taking a comment out of context, or any number of things. And so we need to beware of that. We want to be right with God, yes. Do we want to teach what God teaches, yes. But do we want to be judgmental and negative all the time? No, absolutely not. That's not healthy for us emotionally, for us spiritually, or for anyone else that's around us. And then, one of the things that he wants to do is change the church into a denomination. You know, why bother with picking off one or two Christians here and getting them to leave the Lord's church if I can just take the whole church and move it over here and make it a denomination and make the whole church leave? That's what he was succeeding in doing with Laodicea. The Laodicean church in Revelation, Jesus said, I'm so sick of you, you're so lukewarm, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. He was about to get that whole congregation, not just one or two people from it. He told the church at Ephesus the same thing. He said, look, I'm about to remove your candlestick. You're not going to be one of my churches anymore. Satan was winning the battle in that church. And he can do that. And there are churches, that whole congregations, whole groups of churches will just leave the Lord and go off into apostasy and doing the devil's will instead of God's will. It's a sad thing when that happens. But that's one of the things that he wants to do, is take the Lord's church and ruin it, corrupt it with his false teachings and his false beliefs. And then another thing, of course, that he uses is trials, tribulation, and persecution. While with his children, he tries to entice them with pleasures, and sometimes he uses that on God's children too. He'll try to entice us with the pleasures of the world, but sometimes he'll just use some trials and persecution and try to just scare you away from doing what God wants you to do. And that worked with some, as always has. We need to beware of that danger. That Satan is out there constantly, and he's looking for any way he can to destroy us. And one of his favorites is to get other people to do his dirty work for him. If he can get other people to pick on the church and to pick on God's children, he'll do it. And he will try his best to destroy us in that way. And then, of course, another is creating doubts. I've met a number of people who at one time firmly believed in God, believed in Jesus Christ, believed in the Bible as the Word of God, believed in the church as that blood-bought institution that Christ came to establish. But because of one problem or another, because of one teaching or another, or one person in their life, one problem with someone, they started to doubt. And once that doubt began to creep in, they allowed it to grow and to fester until, before long, they just weren't sure they had ever really believed in Jesus. They weren't sure if they'd ever really believed the Bible. They'd been brainwashed when they were kids. They didn't really believe that stuff. And we've got to watch out. Satan loves to stick doubt in there. And we've got to realize that when it happens, all of us will face doubt at some point. And Bobby talked it in the Wednesday night devotional about, the song "Just as I Am" and the line in there about that doubt. There are going to be doubts there. But that's Satan tempting us to go away from God and to give up on God. That's where our faith comes in, is when we don't know for sure, and there's that little bit, I'm not absolutely sure. I didn't see the resurrection. Did any of you see the resurrection? I didn't see the crucifixion. I didn't see Noah's flood. And so we said, since I didn't see it myself, I can't be entirely sure. That's where our faith comes in. We know that reliable witnesses did see it, and they wrote about it, and we can look at the evidence, and we can have faith in those things and confidence, even though we didn't see them ourselves. Now, it is amazing how much Satan works on that in the realm of Christianity. And it doesn't seem to work anywhere else. You never hear somebody say, I'm not really sure George Washington ever really lived. I'm not sure that George Washington was really our president. I'm not sure that the Declaration of Independence was really written by those people back then. Now, they may, not like George Washington or not, like what was said in the Declaration of Independence or whatever. Nobody denies that those historical events took place. But when it comes to Jesus, they're like, I'm not sure Jesus. I don't think he really did all those miracles that it says he did in the Bible. I don't think he really died. I don't think he really, some people say, I'm not even sure he ever really lived. That was too long ago. Historical record. And they throw that doubt out there, and they let that doubt into their hearts and minds, and it destroys them. And they would never do that with something that's more secular, outside of religion. They would never do something like that. They don't doubt even that Robin Hood or King Arthur. They may doubt some of the legends surrounding them, but they say, it might have been by a different name, but those guys, they were real people, but legend just kind of grew up around. They don't even believe that with God sometimes. They won't even give Jesus that much. So Satan loves to create those doubts and grow those doubts in so many areas. I'm not really sure. I know the Bible says that, but I'm just not sure if that. Maybe we could do it another way. Maybe we could do these things instead of what the Bible says, and that'd still be okay. We hear that all the time. That is Satan working to try to create doubt in something that God's always said. It's nothing new. What is the very first thing Satan did? In the Garden of Eden, in the form of the serpent, he's telling Eve, did God say you'd die? And she said, God said this tree, if we eat of this tree, we'll surely die. He said, you'll not surely die. The first thing he did was cast doubt on something that God had stated as fact. And he said, that's not really true. And he's still doing it today. And people are still falling for it. The same thing that he's been using since the very first man and woman were on earth. He's still using that same trick. And people are still falling for it. We're just as gullible as we ever were. Still falling for the same trick. He loves to create doubts. He also loves to try to get us back by encouraging ecumenicalism. Now, that's kind of a big fancy word for just saying, every church and any church is, and whatever you believe, it's all okay. Which kind of goes along with the creating doubt. He creates the doubt that we can know what is right and wrong. And so then he encourages us to just say, you got your faith and I've got mine, right? You ever heard that? Who hasn't? You got your church and I got mine. The question is not whether you've got your church and I've got mine, but are any of us in the Lord's church? We can all have our own church. Everybody could have their own church if they wanted one. The question is, are you part of the church that Jesus came and died for? Anybody can build a church, but Jesus only built one church. And we need to be sure that we're in the church that He built, that we're obeying Him and not just building our own church. Yeah, you got your faith and I got my faith, but the Bible says we need to be in the faith. It doesn't tell us just, you know, believe whatever you want to believe. And we are overwhelmed with this idea in our world today. Go to the church of your choice. Why? We need to be going to the church of His choice. We need to be doing what He says do, not what we think or what we want or whatever's popular. We get so confused about this sometimes because He just tells us, well, everybody, you know, we're all on the same, we're all going to heaven, we're just taking different roads. I wouldn't say anything about different roads. Jesus says, I am the way. Yeah, there's only one. And I'm it. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so this idea that we can just, oh, everybody just kind of do your own thing and God loves you so you'll all get to heaven, everybody will get there together, that's nonsense. That's the most absurd thing in the world when it comes. You know, can you imagine? I guess we're kind of getting that way even with, you know, you think about math. You know, and math was always a simple thing. You know, art, who knows what makes good art? Music, it's varied by taste. Some people like country, some people like rock and roll, some people like rap, some people like classical. You know, some people don't like any of it, some people can't tell the difference. You know, but in the area of religion, people are so confused about these things. Math was always unstable. You say, well, 3 + 4 = 7. Well, now they tell the kids, well, you know, you may come up with 3 + 4 = 34. As long as you can explain how you got there, it's okay. And we've done the same thing with religious truth. Well, we're just going to take different paths to get to the same place. Doesn't work that way. And then, of course, He tries to get us back by developing pride and arrogance. Take heed, he you that think you stand, lest you fall. Beware. You think you've got it all covered. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. Beware. When we think that we've got, and it's kind of odd because on the one hand he says ecumenicalism. Well, everybody, whatever you believe, that's all okay. But then now he comes back and says, I'm the only one that's right and I've got it all figured out. You see, these are opposite ends of the spectrum. One says, nobody can figure it out, so just do whatever you want to do. And the other one says, I've got it all figured out and everybody else is wrong. We need to be careful. Both extremes. You find in most areas of life, the extremes and the extremists are bad. You want to come away from the extremes toward what would be the middle in most areas of life. Now, it's not 100% of the things, certainly, but in a lot of things, and certainly in this case. We don't want to think that I'm right about everything, nobody can tell me anything, I got it all figured out, and I'm the only one that's right, and I'm so smart. And then another thing he loves to do is keep us isolated. If he can, and that's kind of what he did with Elijah again, you know, make us think, well, I'm the only one. You know, if Elijah had met some of those 7,000 that God says he had, and of course, probably not exactly 7,000, it's a, you know, rounded number. It may have been 6,547. It might have been 7,223. You know, we don't know exactly. But he said, I've got 7,000 that have never bowed their knee to Baal. If Elijah was meeting with those folks every week, don't you think that'd be better off? Think about it in your own life. Those times where you've been sick and unable to be with the saints, or you've been off by yourself. I know my dad spent a couple of years in Vietnam, and he said that was the hardest time of his life for his faith because he was isolated. There weren't any other Christians where he was, and he was all by himself. When you're isolated, when you're alone, when you're separated from everybody else, that's tough, isn't it? It's hard to be all alone. That's one of the things that makes Noah such an amazing individual. He was all alone. Most of us would crumble and fall under such circumstances, but Noah remained steadfastly believing in God and following Him. But Satan loves to keep us isolated. And then the last one we want to notice is that he tries to hinder spiritual growth. The story is told about the little boy who fell out of bed one night. And he hit the floor and he started crying. And Mama comes running in there and she says, "Oh, Johnny, are you okay?" And he said, "Yeah, I'm okay." And she said, "Well, what happened?" He said, "Well, I guess I didn't get far enough away from where I got in." And sometimes that's the case with us. We study and learn what God wants us to do, and we obey the gospel and become a Christian. But we don't grow. We don't go past the door. We're just standing there in the doorway, so it's real easy for us to slide back out the door. And so we need to be growing spiritually, studying and learning, so that we get further away from where we got in. If we've been Christians for a year or 5 years or 10 years or longer, whatever, it needs to be evident in our lives. We need to be moving further away from where we were when we started. Can you imagine a race where some of the runners just, you know, took two or three steps from the starting line and that was it? Well, you're not going to finish a race like that, are you? You're not going to get anywhere. And yet sometimes in the Christian race, that's exactly what we do, is we start the race and we take two or three steps and then we're like, "Okay, this is cool, I'm in the race. That's all I really wanted." Well, guess what? You'll be out of the race in a hurry if you do it like that, won't you? And anybody that's ever run a race or watched a race knows you're not going to be able to do anything like that. Well, as we think about these things, we have to ask ourselves, and we've probably all known people who have fallen in some of these areas, who have left God and left His church and left being a Christian because of these things. And they may even still call themselves a Christian, but they've left off living the Christian life like they should. Have you ever seen Satan attacking you in these ways? Have you succumbed to it? Have you been tempted to? Are you struggling with one of these things even now? Satan will try one for a while and then he'll try another. He's constantly changing where he's punching you. As soon as you block one, he's going to throw another punch. He's going to try to knock you out. He's going to try to take you down. Defend yourself, but let the church help you. Give you some strength and encouragement so you're not so isolated and by yourself trying to fight that battle. And let the Lord help you. The Lord can give Satan that knockout blow. He can beat him every time. We can't beat him every time by ourselves. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation at this time for any reason, please come as we stand and as we sing.